Why don't we go ahead and just open with a word of prayer and then we'll get started. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much for this second service. Thank you for the ability to be here and to receive it. I just pray that we can concentrate in a meaningful way and also to use the information that we receive on the outside of this church. I thank you. And I ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So here we are, back on Philippians 4:11 through 13. And if you remember, this is where Paul is telling us about contentment. Contentment, which is something we all need, something we all understand very well. When we don't have it anyways is when we understand contentment. Something that we wish we did have, right? So, and let me just read the verses because we're going to go, I wanted to go through each one of these scenarios that Paul is giving us here. Verse 11 says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having an abundance and suffering need." So there you go. And I already mentioned, I think this is one of those top level Christian verses that we all need to know and learn, and realize in our own life. This is, I think this verse defines or should define the growing believer. And it's an important verse. And I think it started with one of the most important things. Paul said, "I have learned to be content." It's not something that comes with circumstance. It comes with learning the Word of God, learning about your relationship, about the mind of Christ, about how He thinks, how He operates, and how we are to think in the same way. And that's what this is really all about. That's why we're here. We're here to learn more about our God and Savior. And so, so anyways, and no circumstances are excluded is what we saw, because Paul said, in whatever circumstance I am, I find myself. And so let's look at the first one he mentions here. He says, "I know how to get along with humble means." I know how to get along with humble means. The word humble here is the word humble, but it's the verbal form of it. In other words, it's an action, right? It's a way of life. It's a way of thinking. But here it's describing, you add the passive voice to that. It means to be made humble. In other words, this is coming from not yourself, but it's coming from basically the circumstance, right? Paul's talking about, I know how to live in a humble kind of way. And that's the not the issue, but the deal that Paul's describing here. And I think we're made humble in life. It's usually by being put in a lower condition. With less thing, it can mean many things, but it can have to do with bringing a person to their bare necessities. It can have to do with putting you in a situation with little or no solutions that you have available to you. So you can see the issue is not needing, whether you need something or not. Paul's describing in a situation where you may need a lot right now is what he's saying. But he knows how to get along in these situations. It can mean being put in a lower condition or with limitations. So, you know, we've all been in places like this at times in our life, and maybe we are there now. And the reason why he mentioned this is because, you know, he went back and forth. Paul went from doing okay to being in prison. And he did that. Probably 3 or 4 times. So that's where he's coming from about as far as humble means is concerned. He's trying to show us that there is a contentment to be had that doesn't include the things around you providing that contentment. That's what he's saying. He's taking away all the things that can provide some comfort, provide some satisfaction, provide contentment. He's removing them, and he says, I can still have contentment in those situations. The next one he says is right here. It says, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In other words, in addition to being put in a situation of humility, he also knows how to live in prosperity. And as soon as everyone sees this one, they say, well, that's an easy one. And I would say it's just the opposite. Because this is the one of the hardest ones to do successfully. A lot of people can live in it, but can they live in it successfully is the thing, right? That's the question here. And that's why Paul starts this whole thing, which I've learned how to be content in these circumstances, because it is a learned process. And remember, we looked at Hollywood and the music industry, and there's no learning about how to be content. So they fall back on the drugs and the alcohol and everything else in those situations, but they don't provide that contentment. So, and what I mean by success is the ability to be content in prosperity. That's what I would define success as. And that's why many people fail the prosperity test right here, because prosperity becomes the center and the focus of how they live and why they make their decisions in life. And as you saw before, you can only love one thing, either God or the world. And of course, when that happens, there's no contentment. And what you get when you focus on the prosperity is worry, stress, a lack of trust, fear, guilt, and even boredom that can lead into many other areas of life that can get you in trouble. And that's why I think prosperity can become a source of discipline if we're not prepared and we haven't learned how to be content within the prosperity that God is wanting us to enjoy. And then here's the next one. It says, Paul has learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. Of being filled and going hungry. Well, wait a minute. This is hitting a little closer to home. So first he went from the outer circumstances, and now he's talking about a physical issue. He's talking about something that we need physically now. He's talking about a little bit of pain involved here now. He knows how to be filled and going hungry. So I think there's definitely something to take away from this, that, you know, God's plan for your life may include both of these things. It may include one or the other. It could include both. And we can look at these scenarios and, you know, apply them to us. You may or may not experience all of these, or you may. But you can't look at them as something that God is doing to you and trying to hurt you or put you in a disadvantage in any way. These things are designed to get you to a better place in your own spiritual life, not necessarily worldly life. What's more important? Spiritual life is more important. That's the one we all want to be able, because if you got that one down, guess what? The contentment will flow in any and every circumstance that you find yourself in. So it could be a lack of physical needs, but Paul has already been there, done that, and he still has contentment. Then he says, both of having an abundance and suffering need. Kind of a reiteration here, but the suffering need here means to be in short supply, to lack, to be deficient, or to be behind. That's what it means. I'd say we all have been there. And this could be a thoughts of inadequacy on your own part. You know, there's sometimes you think you need something else that you don't have or you're unable to do as a human being. I would include that in suffering need. There's so many things in this world that we think we're inadequate to do, right? Think you might need something, and why don't I have it? But I'm here in this circumstance, and I'm doing it, and you know, if God has me here, well, I guess, right? You can get frustrated in those times. So obviously we can see that the contentment that God is offering and has available and that Paul took advantage of is different from anything this world can offer you. And that's the main takeaway from this is the spiritual contentment supersedes any other physical contentment that we can have or achieve on this physical earth, right? And actually it reminded me of Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 when he was talking about ministry. And he's talking about being paid in ministry. And this is what he said. I thought this was interesting. This is in 2 Corinthians 11:9. He says, "And I was present with you and was in need. I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so." So I don't know if you caught that, but Paul's referring to asking. He didn't want to be a burden. He's referring to asking for money. But guess what? He didn't need to do that. He didn't need to ask. Why? Because, well, you see, first you see up in verse 9, he was in need. And then you see towards the end of verse 9, his need was fully supplied. Fully supplied. And that's exactly how God works. He will give you a need and then fully supply that need many, many times. And that's the test that we all have to face. But the reality is, Paul definitely mentions that he's in need. But at the same time, he wasn't a burden to anyone. And, you know, I think a lot of that has to do with understanding needs in life. Understanding that we will have needs and that all circumstances are not going to be in abundance. Some of those situations are going to be part of suffering and in need. I mean, look at Jesus Christ. I mean, you could say, well, he didn't need anything. Well, do we need anything? That's a question you have to ask yourself. Jesus could have used some things. He could have used food. He could have used water when he was on the cross, or a lot more of it. Of course, he didn't even get water. He could have used other physical things when he was on this earth. He could have used probably a lot of more medical treatment when he received beatings that he received. So yeah, there was things that he needed and that he didn't have. So we can't say, oh, he was God, man, he had everything he wanted. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. There was probably a lot of things that he wanted that he didn't have, actually. Comfort-wise, right? Places to lay his head. Places to be comfortable, to sleep, to get away from the people. Probably wasn't always available at all times. Sometimes there's things that you think, well, why doesn't God give me this? Or why don't I have this? And it's for this very reason. You're not to look to the circumstances for your contentment. And I think really focusing on the need too much can cause you to fail the test. When you focus on the need for an extended period of time, that contentment's long gone, because at that point you're searching. You're on the move. You're on the search. The contentment's already gone, right? So, anyways, but what I keep saying is that if God provides for the need, is it really a need? Or if God wants you to be in need, is it really a need? I would say no. I would say no. But what I'm hope you're noticing is that the contentment is not dependent on the circumstances. It doesn't care whether the circumstances are good, bad, ugly, painful, not painful. Contentment doesn't rely, it's not dependent on any of those. It's detached. That's why it's a spiritual issue. It's not a physical issue. So And that's why verse 13, going back to Philippians, says what it does. The only reason it can be present is because it rests on verse 13. And the only way you're going to pass the test is the same way Jesus passed the test. Verse 13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. There's another one of those Christian verses, right, that we claim so many times, but we don't understand the true meaning behind that verse. All things through Him who strengthens me. Paul just got done talking about being in pain, being in suffering, being in prison, being without a lot of things that he may have needed, or being with a lot of things that he had over in abundance. But he's saying that the circumstances aren't what provides his strength. What he has or what he doesn't have doesn't provide his strength. It's what he has in Jesus Christ. He says, I can do all things through Him. And I underline these two words for a very important reason, is because they're very specific about what he's talking about. Well, first he's including everything. Everything that you do on this earth. Life, living, breathing, walking, talking, functioning. And if it's got to be done in a right way, it has to be done through Him. Through Him. Through Jesus Christ. This is just defining the Christian. And it goes right back to what he said at the beginning. He learned how to do it. He learned how to do it. It's a contentment that's learned. You'll never be able to look to God for the strength if you don't learn how to do it. Sounds like an easy I know I have a promise book. I'll just whip that thing out and boom. That's not going to work for you. It's not going to work. If you're not consistent in your spiritual life, if you're not doing all things through Him already, how are you going to expect to pick up a promise book and all of a sudden, boom, you're going to flip a switch and just jump right back in the spiritual life if you're not consistent already? If we're not doing these things every day, how do you expect to pass a test when it hits? You can't. We have to be prepared before the test gets there. Jesus Christ was prepared before the test got there. We can't just start shuffling around and say, oh, we're in need. Let's get through this. Let's start praying. That's just not going to work, right? It's not going to work. Why? Because you're not prepared. You're not prepared. So preparation is a huge part of this, because Paul starts it off with, I learned how to do this. That means prepared. I prepared how to do this. I took time. I set aside time every day and prepared. And this verse right here says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Isn't that what Christ is demonstrating in the test? He is. He's saying, I can do everything through Him. He's being filled. He's filled with the Holy Spirit and he's relying on God the Father's power. That's how he's getting through it. So, and then finally, you know, we're to Matthew 4:10. Jesus had finally had enough. He'd had enough of all this testing, tempting by Satan. And here he is. He says this. He says, then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. And once again, Jesus is quoting back from Deuteronomy 6. He's taking all this from Deuteronomy. Each time, all three times, is from the book of Deuteronomy. I'll say it again. Without truth, you can't recognize Satan's tactics. And, of course, Jesus obviously knew the word very well, because he's quoting it. He's applying it. He's thinking it. And because of that, he recognizes that there's something very seriously wrong with making a decision with anything that Satan offered. In other words, a wrong decision. And the fact that he was filled with the Spirit allowed him to make these decisions. Guess what? You have the exact same filling of the Holy Spirit. There's no reason why we shouldn't be in total control, because God is in control of our life. That's just a fact. That's the reality that God has given us, and He's showing us that through Jesus Christ. So I think that's why it's so critical for us to have not only the filling of the Holy Spirit, but the same thinking that Jesus Christ had. And that's what we're all here for, to learn the mind of Christ, to think with the mind of Christ, right? You remember in Philippians 2, 6 through 8, describes some of Jesus being willingly choosing to humble himself and be obedient to suffering as a servant to the point of death. Remember those verses? Paul issues two commands before these verses. We always focus on these verses, but Paul has two commands before this to you and me, is what he's talking about. One of those commands is in Philippians 2:2. And I'm going to read this for you. This was the verse Jesus quoted. It says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose." This is just before he goes to talk about the way Jesus Christ thought to be able to come to the earth and die for our sins. Paul is giving a command to make his joy complete, and then he explains how Christians can do that. Well, and it shouldn't surprise you that this section is titled, at least in some Bibles, "To Be Like Christ." To be like Christ. Philippians chapter 2 starts off with "to be like Christ." So the same mind is being described as thinking and expressing in this verse. What does it say? The same love, the same spirit, and the same purpose. That's what's being described here. All those. And it goes right back to our example, Jesus Christ. That's the oneness that we're talking about in these verses. That's the unity that these verses are referring to. To learn his mind and think as he does. And I think we can see when we looked at Jesus Christ being tested and tempted, we can all see how he thought based on what he did or what he didn't do or how he responded. You know, one of the things that we saw was that he had the humility not to make decisions within his own will. Things that he could have made his situation better, he didn't do. Because he had the humility and he submitted to the authority of God's plan, not only for him, but for the entire human race, to provide our salvation. So we've got to be in that position in our life to be able to make the decisions that aren't necessarily something that we may want to do to make our situation better, but what does God desire you to do? So that includes submission of the Father's plan over your life. And I think that's what we're all called to do. We also see where Jesus' priorities were. He passed every test. He quoted Scripture every single time. You see where his priorities are. They're in the Word. I mean, he is Christ, I know. But you know what? He had a spiritual life. He had to learn and grow spiritually as a young child. So his number one priority was his spiritual life. That should be every one of our number one priority. There's so many things that can distract you from that. So many things. And I just want you to be aware of that, because you can be unaware that you're subtly being distracted while you're being distracted. That's how subtle it is if your spiritual life is not number one. And that's part of the deception, right? If it can go unnoticed for an extended period of time, he's gotten away with it. So these things go unnoticed, and I always kind of think of them as like barnacles. You know, they just kind of hang on and they grow slowly over time, and you kind of drag them with you, and all of a sudden, you know, now they're just weighting you down, and they're a burden on you, and they're taking away from your spiritual life. And they can be many things, right? They can be a certain group of people that don't have any intention or any interest in the spiritual part like you do. And every time you get around them, they kind of take a little bit of that away from you. And they kind of get you off track or get your mindset in a different area that pulls you away from your number one love, which should be your spiritual life, Jesus Christ. So that's just one example, but we all have people that we associate with, but I'm just getting you familiar with some of these examples that, you know, and these people are people that we like and we admire and we love them, but if we're not thinking like-minded, you really have to be on the top of your game in fellowship to be able to communicate, to talk, to be in a relationship with someone like this and maintain your integrity as a Christian. It's not the easiest thing in the world, especially with a sin nature, and especially if you were once in an area where they are and you once enjoyed the things that they still enjoy. Different lifetime, different lifestyle, different way to do things. So, you know, we can see priorities are a huge deal here. In other words, he not only knew where his priority was, but he was able to apply it. He was able to, real life application. So, same mind. That's the first one. Same mind. If we got the same mind, we can do the same things that Jesus did. We can make the same applications. We can make the same real life decisions. So the next one is love. The same love. Maintaining the same love. Of course, we know this is all pointing right to Christ, the love of Christ. And it's talking about Christians having the same love that Christ had, the same love. Now, we can see from other scripture that love is what motivated God to save us. It's what motivated God to come to this earth and to maintain his position as a human being in suffering. It's motivated by love. And believe it or not, your spiritual life, your motivation is motivated by his love for you. You may not see that, you may not recognize it, but you're motivated by his love for you. That's the reality. He loves each and every one of us. And all of a sudden now, you're drawn to that love, and you start to love him back. You start to love him back over time. So, God has unconditional love for us, and what motivates us to serve him is exactly that. His unconditional love for us, and ultimately it motivates you to serve other people. To serve just like Jesus Christ did. That was his one of his missions, is to die for the sins of the world, right? So, there you go. The Spirit. United in spirit. This one is a huge one. And you can see it was a big deal for Jesus as well. You know, you might wonder, why is this such a big deal? Well, it's how we live. It's how the Christian lives, is by the Spirit. It's how we learn the Word, at least the only meaningful way we can learn the Word. It's how we glorify God. It's how we produce good that is acceptable to God, which we call divine good. It's the only way we can produce any kind of good that is acceptable to God. Because as you know, there's a lot of good being done in the world that is good on the to the eyes, but it's not necessarily acceptable to God. The Holy Spirit is in charge of making that a reality, which those things are rewardable, by the way. And the list goes on and on, but needless to say, the Holy Spirit is critical in your life. Critical. And then here's the last one. I think the Holy Spirit comes into play on this one. Intent on one purpose. The only way we're going to have the same purpose here is if we have the same mind, the same love, and united in the same Spirit. I mean, that makes sense. You got to all be thinking in the same way with all the same source of information coming in to have the same purpose. And this is referring to the mind of Christ. That's what this is all about. So, and this is kind of what the phrase like-minded or Christ-like believers is all about. Intent on one purpose. You're all part of the body of Christ. So guess where the head is? Jesus Christ is the head of the body, of his body. We're part of the body of Christ. That's the purpose that we're all under. Now, there is a unity in this verse. There's a oneness in this verse. There's a like-mindedness in this verse. Everything is in this verse, I think, that should define the Christian, but that's not necessarily what we're seeing today. Really, you know, it's hard to find some of these things at times in your life. And as hard as Satan has tried to convince us that there are many ways to God, or that every religion is created equal, or that there is unity among all of them, is absolutely false. Is absolutely false. And you're a human being that is alive and well and can think on your own, logically. This verse is not applying to every single denomination out there. It's not. We're not all on the same purpose. We're not all of the same mind. We're not all of the same spirit. And we're not all intent on one purpose, for sure. Definitely not. So, you know, it doesn't take a genius to see that. I mean, Satan is good at what he does, is what I'm getting at. He's good at what he does. He's used religion to accomplish this purpose for a very long time, to keep people from obtaining this unity right here that we should all have. We should all think the same truth. The same word of God is the same truth that should be applied in every circumstance. That's the way we should all be thinking as believers, but we're not. We're not. We live in a world where there's so much disunity and so much thinking that is so foreign to some of your thinking. It's unbelievable. So anyways, that's the mission. But you can't be like-minded if you have different things, different interpretations, different applications, different translations, different, right? You get the idea? Everything can't be different. If there's one word of God, it has to be one kind of thinking. One kind of thinking. So, there's a lot in this verse, but I think you understand that this is the way the Christian lives. And, you know, it's not from ourselves. It's from the mind. It's Jesus Christ. It's from His Word. And if we can all kind of march to that beat, we'll be in a much better situation. And then there's another command that Paul is giving. So that's pretty important, right? Just before he talks about how Jesus Christ did it and the way He did it, he tells us how to do it right here. He tells us how to think, how to live, how to have that one purpose, how to have that unity. That's the first command. Make His joy complete by doing this. Here's the other command that He gives. It's actually in verse 5, right before it talks about how Jesus Christ did it and how He thought. It says, have this attitude in yourselves. The same exact one that was in Jesus Christ. And the word for attitude actually means thinking. Have the same kind of thinking that was in Jesus Christ is what this is telling us right here. The verse right before it talks about Him humbling Himself, coming to the earth, and dying on a cross and being obedient the whole time He did that. Well, if He did it, we can do the same thing. We can be obedient to death. We can humble ourselves while we're here, and we can submit to the Father's plan and be much better off for it by doing exactly what He did. And He's given us the tools to do it. He's given us His mind in His Word, right? So, and I'd say this all is going into doing the will of God. Doing the will of God. That's really what defines a Christian, right? Doing the will of God. You want to do what God wants you to do, obviously. We're here for a reason. I mean, we believe in Jesus Christ for a reason, because you eventually want to do what God wants you to do. He died for you. He saved you. We should at least be receptive to what His desires are. And that's the reality, because that's your calling, by the way. That's what you're called to do. You're called to do and carry out the Word of God. So, which is another thing that our example, Jesus Christ, did perfectly. Perfectly. He did it perfectly. And I have to read some of Luke 22. Because Luke 22 is when Jesus ate the Last Supper with his disciples on the Passover. It's also when Jesus went off to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples and where he was arrested. This is all in Luke 22, chapter 22. And he was betrayed, remember, by one of his own people, Judas. Luke 22:39. I have it up here as well. I just want to let you turn to it first. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he had arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Look at the first thing that he tells them. Pray that you will not enter into temptation. He understood what was about to happen. The situation was getting very serious. His time was coming to a place where things had to be done exactly right. And he's trying to get that across to his disciples, to pray that you may not enter into temptation. In other words, pray that you do not fail the test. That's what he's saying. Pray that you do not fail the test, because there's going to be some decisions that you're going to have to make where you might make the wrong one. Good, perfect prayer. You know, if you think you're going to be in a situation where you may fail, pray that you don't. Pray that you don't. He understood that. Not to mention, we know that Peter failed the temptation to betray Jesus. We know he did fail. He actually betrayed him three times. You know, that's a temptation when your life is on the line to drop the dime on somebody else. That's a temptation. And Peter failed the test. He did. I'm not talking about dropping the dime on anybody. I'm talking about betraying our God and Savior Jesus Christ. But it just shows the human nature. It shows the human nature. And by the way, that's just before Jesus warned him that he would fail the test. He would betray him. He told him that. And he still failed it. You know, if Jesus is telling you that, you would think that he would not do that. But he did betray him. And then look at verse 41. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." You saying he didn't need anything? He didn't desire anything? It wasn't hard for him? He wasn't tempted? He's saying, "Remove this cup from me. Remove it." In other words, let's just call it good right here. In other words, the emission, the cup, is considered dying on the cross for our sins, the sacrifice that he was about to make. He's saying, just remove this burden, this cup from me. That's how heavy it was weighing on Jesus Christ. It wasn't easy. It wasn't all fun and games. It was suffering. It was temptation to make the wrong move or to do something else. But you know what's refreshing about this is to think about this for a minute. He did go through the proper chain of command on asking that. He went to the Father to ask that. A lot of times we don't even do that. We just say, "I'm removing this cup," whatever your cup is, on prosperity or the test that you have in your life, right? Maybe it's your position. Maybe it's where you're at. Maybe sometimes you just say, "I'm done. I'm over this." We do that a lot, right? Whatever circumstances you're in is your cup. Well, Jesus Christ was in a pretty big, he had a pretty big cup here. But whatever cup you have, instead of saying, "I'm done," why don't you say, "Father, if you are willing, if you are willing." I'd say that's a good prayer. That's a good prayer. Because he understands that you want to tap out. He understands that you've had enough. He understands that you're ready to go and do something else. But what does he want? See, there has to be a line drawn in the sand. There has to be, because we can just tap out when we're not supposed to tap out. Jesus could have tapped out when and just not saved the entire world of their sins. It's a big deal. It's a big deal to go to the Father. And you know what? There's humility involved here. There's purpose here. There's the same mind here. If you're going to do something, we've got to do it all together, because you will not go to God the Father first if you're not thinking all alike. If you're not thinking like Christ, you won't do it. So he asked him to remove the burden, but if he's willing. And I think there's absolutely nothing wrong with this prayer right here. To remove a great test in your life. Absolutely nothing wrong with that. Now, whether God wants to remove that great test in your life is maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. That's what I'm getting at. You know, timing is critical. Timing is critical. But it does show that Jesus is not taking matters into his own hands. That's what this, another key takeaway from this is. We oftentimes, I'm done. We that's taking the situation in your own hands. Did you pray about it? Did you give it a little bit of time? Have you been growing spiritual? Are you letting the Spirit lead you in the decisions that you're making? Maybe not. Right? The things we have to think about. Because we've all made those short circuit decisions, and we look back and we see the problems that it caused. The problems. It wasn't God's desire for you to just stop. It wasn't. So, be cautious about being in the temptation and wanting to get out of it and how you go about doing that. Because there are certain things that we could request. Make your requests be made known to God. That's what the verse tells us. And when we keep all those to ourselves, that is telling God a very important thing. It's telling him that we're not looking for him for the solutions to those requests. Just make them known. We know them. We deal with them. We live with them. But how easy it is to just make them known in the prayer. Hey, I'm ready to get out of here, God. I'm at my wit's end. I don't know what else to do. Let him know where you're at. He understands how human nature works. And this also shows how great of a test this was for Jesus right here. It does. And like I said, people sometimes say, oh, this was a piece of cake for Jesus. This verse right here is saying, no, it wasn't. No, it was not at all. It was not. He experienced every bit of the pain and suffering and temptation that came with it. So it wasn't an easy task, but he realized that, and he asked if it could be removed. He asked. Simple ask. It also says that he knelt down and began to pray. It's kind of funny. I guess it was before a couple elections ago. You hear everybody just fell to the floor and was praying, right? Because something big was about to happen, right? And it reminded me of that when I saw this. It's funny. It shows you how, it's not funny, but it kind of cues you into how critical and serious this moment was. Sometimes, you know, we do that. I don't know if you've ever done that, but when you fall to the ground, it's pretty serious. Your life is on the line. Something is seriously wrong. You know, you're ready. You're at your wit's end. Well, that's where Jesus is. There's no other options at this point. He's absolutely certain he's got to go where he's got to go. Nothing else he can do. So that's why he's asking to remove it. Ever been in a situation where you can't do anything at all? You've got to just bear that burden, whatever it may be. There's a lot of burdens out there. He knelt down to pray. Actually, Matthew 26:39 puts it this way. He fell on his face and prayed. It says it a little bit differently. Which, I mean, that could happen right here, but it doesn't say that. It just says he knelt down. But it says in Matthew 26:39, he fell on his face. I mean, you could tell he was struggling. He was struggling. The God-man was struggling. Our God. It's intense, right? It's intense. So the pressures of life can sometimes seem to squeeze the life out of you. They can squeeze the life out of you. That's what is happening to Jesus right now. The life is being squeezed out of him because of what's happening to him, what's going to happen to him, what he knows is going to happen. It makes it worse when you know what's going to happen. You know it's going to be hard. You know it's going to be tough. I mean, physical death is one thing, but dying for the sins of the world is a completely thing that we can't even comprehend that he had to do. I mean, I can't imagine. And in those times, you would rather God just remove the cup. But just as Jesus does, we should always fall back on God's desires. Look what he does. Look what he says. This is, by the way, a conclusion he comes to in his head. You may ask, you may desire, you may feel pain, you may feel suffering, but at the end of the day, you got to put your foot in the sand and say, yet not my will, but yours be done. That's where we have to all fall as Christians. As we march forward in the path of Christianity and try to be examples of what Christ was in our own life, we're going to have to constantly make decisions that involve either your own will or God's for your life. And you have to decide, first of all, you have to recognize the way to go. And you can't recognize it unless you're growing, unless you're learning about the contentment, as Paul said. The next thing, always go to the Father first. If you're making a critical decision or any decision for that matter, go to prayer first. Not a friend, not a family member, although those may be good things if they're Christians. But what about prayer? What about God that's in charge of the situation, who can change the situation just like that? Who can reverse what's happening just like that? And if he doesn't, that's confirmation. You know exactly, you've given your request, you've made it known. It should bring you comfort that God knows everything that's going on right now. He knows how I feel, he knows how the people around me feel, and he knows exactly what I have going on right now. Everything. What else do I have to do? Nothing. You got this. You got this. And if you want to change it, so be it. If you don't, so be it. That's why he says right here, yet not my will, but yours be done. You gotta decide, and that takes humility, right? It takes humility. It takes purpose. It takes unity in the Spirit. It takes the same mind, but it's all here. We've all been given it. It's all information that we all have available. This is the epitome of the Christian life right here. This statement right here. It's what we're all struggling, growing towards, trying to get better at. This is it right here. And it just shows Jesus' human will, which he denies. He denies in this verse his own personal self-interest. He denies it. That's what he does. He denies it. Awesome thing to see. That's the kind of life that we're in right now. Some things you just can't get out of. So here you go. So it's about doing the Father's will despite the desires, despite the pain, despite the suffering, despite our failures, by the way, because you have to include those into the mix. Despite your failures, we all have failures. Those failures can slow you down so quick. I mean, you'll be done. Don't let those failures take you out. We're called to do the will of God. That's what we're called to do as Christians. Whatever that may be, I don't know. But you have to figure it out on your own. No one's going to figure it out for you. I can't figure it out for you. Your spouse can't figure it out for you. Your friends can't figure it out for you. You have to figure it out. And you have to stick with it too. No one else is going to do that either. They're going to want to take you away from it. They're going to want to say, oh, just forget that. Come on, let's go do this. Go play putt-putt. Let's go have some fun, right? Everything's distraction, 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 distraction. Everything. Everything. So many distractions. Gets old, doesn't it? Not going to be distracted once we get in the ground, because we won't be in the ground. So, every one of these solutions that the world has to offer that we saw earlier are no solutions at all. None. And that's, I think, I don't want to keep you too long. I think I'm already over my time, but I did want to get at least this far, and you can see where Jesus is coming from and why he can relate to us, why he is our example, because he's human and he's God, but he couldn't, you know, express his deity, use his deity in the way that he wanted to. But at the same time, you have a similar life that he lived, very, very similar, actually. And there's a lot that we can learn just by this one phrase right here. Yet not my will, but yours be done. So we hopefully, my prayer is that we all apply this verse in our own life. Because there's a lot of things that we're doing right now that are in my will, are in your will, that are not necessarily in the Father's will. You just need to recognize them. That's all that is to it. So let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for the lesson. Thank you for the truth. I just pray that we as a congregation can move in the right direction, can realize our mission, can continue to grow, to get better at performing in our role and on our mission that we're currently in, and just to glorify you. That's what it's all about. It's not all about negativity. It's about watching you work, watching you provide the blessings, watching you give the grace, and just relying completely and totally on you. And I thank you so much that we are here and that we're going to live forever with you. I ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.